from 8 to 10 hours standing basically in the same 5 meter square layout at the dig at Kirbit El Makadr, which we're hoping to prove is the ancient site of Ai, or what we may read and say Ai. It's spelled A-I in your Bibles, and you'll read about it here in Joshua chapter 7. So having spent 10 days just sitting there working and laboring and experiencing this particular site, I told my wife, I said, there's no other thing to preach about other than what I've been living and what I've seen. When you stand there in one place like that and you're tied to a location, and your mind goes over all of the biblical accounts having to do with this site, and you are looking for proof that this is the ancient eye of Joshua chapter 7 and 8, you sit there and you, even at lunchtime, you find your eye looking all around. Because I could look to the south and see Jerusalem. I could look to the east and see the Moabite hills on the other side of the Jordan. And I could look to the north and see the hill upon which Joshua stood when he gave the signal to attack the city of Ai. And you could look off to the west and see the valleys where the soldiers would have hidden to lie in ambush to wait to take the city of Ai. And as you taste the dirt and the dust, and as you feel the sun and the heat there, and it's almost as if you look up and suddenly see the troops of Joshua advancing on the city, and that soon you'd turn around and see the city on fire and smoke rising, and then suddenly from the west a surge of soldiers from the Israelite army coming in to capture the city after the inhabitants have gone out to fight the fleeing Israelites who had set the ambush. So as we looked at this, one of the things that came to my mind over and over again was not just the geography, not just the history, not just the excavation, but the spiritual lessons. Why does God give 2 full chapters to this seemingly minor battle in the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites? Why give these chapters? Why give them in the order they are? And I believe that these 2 chapters teach us very significant and important lessons. I've given it a title that sounds like it's from the modern Olympics, The Agony of Defeat and the Thrill of Victory. But that's what it was all about. Chapter 7 is the agony of defeat, and chapter 8 is a thrill of victory. Or we could entitle this, The Agony of Disobedience and the Joy of Obedience, which are my 2 major points covering these 2 chapters. Now, before we begin, I want to just set a little bit of the background for us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll launch into these 2 chapters. But remember, we're at chapter 7. We're past the entrance of Israel into the land of promise. They crossed the Jordan River at flood stage and saw God miraculously divide the waters, just as he had done for their parents when they crossed the Red Sea when they left Egypt. This is the 2nd generation. Their parents had died in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering. They died in the wilderness because of their disbelief, because of their disobedience, because of their golden calf worship at Mount Sinai, because of the rebellion against the Word of God, because of the rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. And now this 2nd generation enters the land, and as the priest bearing the ark placed the soles of their feet into the edge of the waters of the Jordan at flood stage, which at that place can be almost a 30 miles across, then the water suddenly backs up and they cross over on dry land. And it stays that way until everyone has crossed and until Joshua has told the men, each of you gather stones. There I want 12 large stones set up in the middle of the Jordan River as a memorial of this crossing. And they did that. And when they had returned to the land, then the water started flowing again. So you're talking here in Joshua 7 and 8 about a people who saw that miracle, who experienced that miracle, who had this unprecedented entry into the land of promise. They knew that God was with them. How else could they interpret it? They no longer had to say, oh, if I could only see a miracle like my parents saw at the dividing of the Red Sea when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. They now saw the waters divided, and they entered the land of promise. And the first city they encountered was the city of Jericho, a walled city, a city where Rahab the harlot lived, who had hidden the spies, and she had been told, put a scarlet cord in your window, and when we come, we will preserve you and your household, all who are within that house. And this same generation marched around that city once a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, on the seventh time, when they had marched around the city, they gave a great shout, and the walls came down. Think about it. They merely obeyed God, and God brought the walls down. You say, well, my, they must have had a big earthquake. Let me tell you, the way the walls came down doesn't match an earthquake. Some years ago, a NASA scientist and I began to work on the facts of the walls of Jericho, and we researched the archaeology of those walls. The walls were made as casemate walls. Casemate walls have stone on the outside and stones dividing up into compartments and earth in between. Why did they do that? Because it was an earthquake-prone zone, like California. And they had a lot of earthquakes. And how do you make certain that the walls, if they're all tied together, interlocked with stones all the way around, if one part of the wall starts to collapse because of an earthquake, what happens? A domino effect. It just keeps pulling the wall until it's all down. So they learned very quickly, if you want a wall to survive in that area, you build casemate walls. You build sections of the wall. You build cells within those walls. You fill the cells with dirt, and you go on to the next one so that if you have an earthquake, then one cell might collapse, but it's not going to pull everything else down. But in this case, all the walls came down except for only one cell, the one where Rahab's house was. And they all fell outward. And using the Richter scale and doing the research on what happens in earthquake and the seismic movements and what occurs in the movement of the ground in various types of earthquakes, that NASA scientist determined through his engineering expertise that there was no logical, natural explanation for the fall of the walls of Jericho to where every fighter in Israel could go immediately up in front of him into the city directly. It did not match, and the walls would not all fall outward in an earthquake either. So as we come to that scene, we see that it is again a miracle of God. It is the second miracle that this generation has seen in a matter of days, the crossing of the Jordan River, and now the collapse of the walls of Jericho, and the conquest has begun. That all precedes chapter 7. You see, there was this concept that they had, that the background that they had come to this site of Ai with is that God is with them, that God works mightily, and that He will guide them through the conquest. Now, what will they do? How will they behave? How will it all turn out? Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we come now to the account of the battle at Ai. And we ask that as we read this text and as we discuss it, as we look at it, that we might not just think about the geography, the history, the archaeology of this site, but that we might look at the spiritual lessons that you want us to learn. The reason these chapters are in your word, the reason we're exhorted to read them, the reason that we're told that they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God might be mature, made complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Lord, help us to see those lessons here in this text this morning. Prepare our hearts for seeking to learn those lessons, to apply them personally, even this coming week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 7, we begin, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. What an ignominious way to begin after two great, miraculous events. How can this be? Why this chapter beginning with the little word, but? After such miracles, how can we come to a stage of saying, on the contrary, despite all that God has done, the people are disobedient? So we see here in chapter 7 the agony of disobedience. And notice how quickly it comes after the great events that they have just experienced. The great joy of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. The great victory at Jericho, seeing the hand of God at work miraculously. How can it be? But is not that true in our own lives? Every one of us, when we reach a spiritual high, when we have that joy that we think cannot be exceeded because of what God has done, perhaps an answer to prayer, perhaps seeing someone close to you come to Christ, perhaps even upon our calling of a new senior pastor. We're on such a high. We're spiritually elated. We're spiritually inflated. We're ready to move forward and to serve God with excitement and enthusiasm. But suddenly, something happens. That's what happens in a fallen world. We as believers are sinners saved by grace. And we're still subject to sin. We're still subject to temptation. We're still subject to failure. We're still subject to disobedience. And Satan loves to get in the thick of the fight at the very height of spiritual success and spiritual joy. Beware of that. We need to be alert to that in our own lives. We must not rest upon the laurels of the past. We must not rest upon the victory that we've just experienced or the joy that we've just experienced. We've got to realize and be prepared that the enemy is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he is ready to pounce at the very moment when we least suspect an attack. At the very moment we're standing above the fray, the battle has receded, we seem to be at peace, we're enjoying the fruit of victory, the fruit of the joys that we're experiencing, and we drop the armor, and the fiery dart of the wicked one pierces our heart. Waiting as an assassin around the corner, waiting for that unguarded moment. And that's what happened here. And notice this sin that took place was committed by one man. But it affected an entire community and it resulted in the deaths of 36 Israelite soldiers. Any single one of us who give in to the enemy can present a danger to the entire body. We need to be alert to that. It is something we need to remember. The anger of the Lord burned against the Israelites because of the sin of Achan. They had been told, don't take anything from the city of Jericho. It is all under the ban. It's haram. It's the same word that is used for harem. The harem consists of women that belong to the king that are banned to anyone else. And God is saying, all the things in Jericho are mine. They are banned to anyone else. You don't take them. But you know that Achan took silver shekels. He took a beautiful Babylonian garment and he took a bar of gold. And he hid them in his tent, in the ground, underneath the floor. He disobeyed. That one man's disobedience, that one man's greed, that one man's selfishness resulted in tragedy for Israel.
Look at verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. Now, notice here that we see the consequences of sin, first of all, in the broken faith and broken fellowship. The fellowship with God is broken. God is angry with them. They did not keep faith. They did not keep the promises. Even if it was one man, it was broken, and that meant the community was also going to suffer. And as a result, they were filled with pride and overconfidence. They saw this little city, about 1.7 acres is all the city of Ai is. And I helped take off the topsoil of 25 square meters. And I don't know how deep. In one place, we went down in a silo at least 7 or 8 feet deep. And so we moved a lot of soil while we were there. But believe me, when you're removing those small areas, you suddenly realize that 1.7 acres can be quite large. We moved a lot. I think the first day as we were using the pickaxe and as we were trying to remove the rock, and it's true, the old proverb that is used by the Arabs and by the Israelis, that when God had created the world, he sent angels out to gather all the rocks off the surface of the ground so that it might be easy to cultivate. And as the angels were flying away with these huge bags filled with the rocks that were on the surface of the earth, the bags ripped and the rocks fell to earth right where Israel is. There are rocks everywhere. The first day we finally quit counting all the rocks that were being moved. We had wheelbarrows of rocks being moved. We had rocks that took 2 people to carry. We had rocks that took 3 people to carry. We had rocks that had 4 people to carry. And we began to remove all the thorns and thistles, and those thorns were long. I thought they could serve as sewing needles. You'd find 2 or 3 of them in your hand or in the side of your leg or in your foot or piercing through your shoe. And they were sharp. And you realized this land is cursed. There are thorns and thistles growing everywhere. And as we stripped off that topsoil and began to carry it away, one of the students with me began to count how many baskets, rubber baskets full of dirt he was carrying off. And before noon, he had lost track somewhere past 65. He said he just quit counting after 65. And we were all sweaty and hot and sore, and we were beginning to feel the pains of the day. And we realized that this land is something you've got to work for if you're going to do anything with it. And as we looked at that and realized that it is a small place, we were thankful we were given only 5 square meters there, 25 square meters, 5 meters each side, to clear off and go down to bedrock. Then the next question was, how far do I have to go to bedrock? It's a small place, and we were only excavating small portions of it. But in this small place, we're told later in this chapter, 12,000 men, women, and children lived. And as you walk the old walls of Ai, the walls that were there in the time of Joshua, and you walk the outline of them, you realize it was a fairly crowded little city. But yes, it was true that the people were few. We're told later in the book of Joshua that Ai was smaller than Gibeon. And here the men came back and said, it's just a little city. Yes, it's a city. It has walls. It has gates. It's fortified, but it's just a little thing. After what God has done in dividing the Jordan, after what God has done in conquering the walls of Jericho, we don't need to send up very many people. We can handle this. Did you ever get to that point in those spiritual victories where suddenly the transfer of praise goes from God to yourself? When suddenly, instead of saying, you know, we couldn't have done that without God, we're saying, hey, it's just you and me against the world, baby. We're going to do this. We can make it. It doesn't matter what trial we're facing right now. We can handle it. You ever face that? I have. Remember years ago when my wife and I were began teaching at a Bible college in Denver, and suddenly the pay stopped, and we thought, we can handle it. We got some savings. We can manage from savings. When the savings ran out, we were still saying, we can do it. We can do it. What is this? We can do it. It wasn't until we learned the lesson that it is God who does such things, and it is God upon whom we must depend, did God begin to change the situation. You see, that's what happens sometimes. We have that great spiritual high, and we're praising God for it, and suddenly, somehow, it switches from praising God to saying, hey, we made it, and we can do it again. That's what happened here. They said, hey, this is nothing. We can handle this. We don't even need God for it. Sent off 2,000 or 3,000 men. And what happens? The soldiers of Ai come out and engage them in battle and leave 36 dead Israelites lying on the ground. And the Israelites put their tail between their legs and flee like scurrying, scared dogs. They flee back to Joshua, weeping and wailing because of the great defeat. 36 men? Talk to some of our veterans in Iraq and in Afghanistan and some of the battles that have been fought, and talk to some of our vets from World War II or the Korean War and ask how many have fallen in some of the battles in which they fought. 36 casualties? My, some of those battles only wish they had 36. And even when hundreds had fallen, they fought on. And they fought on eventually to victory in some of those battles. What's wrong with the Israelites? They become scaredy cats. They become afraid. They become fearful. It's because they don't believe. They're trusting themselves. They're filled with pride and overconfidence. And now they're going to share the pain and the shame of the defeat. We're told that the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men in verse 5 and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim. Shebarim has the idea of those things that are shattered or broken. It has to do with breaking stones in a quarry. And there's a quarry about 1.5 miles southeast of Kirbet El Makadr. And so they fled toward the wilderness to the southeast. They fled back toward the region of Jericho. They fled back toward the Jordan River. And they fled 1.5 miles in front of the pursuing inhabitants of Ai. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And with that, Joshua tears his clothes, falls on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? Notice how quickly they're giving up the dream, how quickly they're giving up the promise. God said, I will be with you, and you will conquer this land, and you will take it as a possession, because I am with you. And here, even their leader, Joshua, has lost heart. And he's even thinking, boy, we shouldn't even cross the Jordan. We should have stayed on the other side. Well, if they'd stayed on the other side, they wouldn't have seen the miracle of the crossing. They wouldn't have seen the evidence of God being with them. If they'd stayed on the other side, they wouldn't have seen what God did at Jericho. Is he willing to give up seeing the works of God? Yes. He's disheartened. And he's their leader. He's the man chosen by Moses by the direction and instruction of Almighty God to lead his people into the land to conquer it. Yes, he's in his 80s. Yes, he's an old man. But that octogenarian had a lot still in him. He and his fellow compatriot Caleb were the only two of the spies that went in that entered the land because they had faith. And this man of faith, This man who had, we're told, wholehearted commitment, according to Numbers chapter 14, is now no longer committed. He's discouraged, he's downhearted, he suffered a minor defeat by all accounts. And he's ready to turn tail and run back on the other side of the Jordan, forget all that God has done in the past few days. Can that happen to you? Can that happen to me? Can that happen to Pastor Adam? Can that happen to Placer Rita? Yes, it can. It can. It only takes one thing to create confusion in the body of Christ. It only takes one defeat of one individual, one act of disobedience to bring about discouragement, to make us all willing to give up, to make us all willing to walk away and go back to somewhere else and something else. That's all it takes. Beware. This is why we must always stand guard. And there's the damage to God's reputation, he says in verse 9, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth, and what will you do for your great name?" He recognizes that it's against God. The testimony of Almighty God, the God of Israel, is at stake. Joshua understands that and sees it. But he just does not have in him anymore the enthusiasm, the energy, the drive to see that that is restored and maintained. How could a man reach that point? How could that happen? That is the insidious infection of one man's disobedience. The disobedience of Achan reaches to the head of the armies of Israel, to its commander-in-chief, to Joshua himself. And he is discouraged. When Pastor Adam comes and is standing in this pulpit and preaching and is leading Placer Rita Baptist Church, if you see a day, any time in the future, when he appears discouraged, downhearted, we all need to gather around him. We need to encourage him. We need to pray for him. And we need to realize that we, one of us or more of us, might be the ones accountable for causing that discouragement. And we need to take care that it doesn't spread throughout the entire body, and we need to encourage him and build him up and remind him of the charge that he's given and remind him that God is with him and that God will cause his word to work in the hearts of his people. And we need to encourage him and say, we are in this together, we're sticking together, and we are not leaving. We're not going to leave you. We're not going to leave the work of God, and we're going to see that this moves forward with God's help, because we admit that we cannot do it ourselves. We will admit that seeing him discouraged, we feel discouraged. We will admit that it's perhaps because of our own weaknesses. But that's the time when God's people really need to get things together. So how do you do that? Well, we do it, first of all, by conquering the sin. There's the consequence of the sin we saw: broken faith and broken fellowship, pride-filled overconfidence, shared pain and shame, and the damage to God's reputation. How do we conquer sin? Well, we follow God's instructions. And I'm not going to read all these verses, the remainder of chapter 7. You can read it for yourself this afternoon. You can see how God told Joshua, you gather all the people together, and we're going to cast lots, and I'm going to demonstrate who is in charge, who has sinned here, because they have sinned, they've transgressed my covenant, and we're going to identify the sinner, Joshua, and we're going to solve it. And so he gives the instructions, verses 10 through 15, and Joshua implements those instructions in verses 16 through 26. You see, that's the solution. We turn to the Word of God, and we find out what it says here about how to handle sin in the camp. We turn here to find out how to handle discouragement in our hearts. We turn here to find out how to handle defeat when we experience it. We turn here to find out how we reset the battle lines, how we take up again the armor of God to fight the enemy. We go here to the Word of God, to the sword of God. And we get the instructions and we follow them. And when we follow them, the situation will be reversed and the success and joy will be restored. So we see in verses 16 to 26 that through the process that God has appointed, Achan is identified. The tribe of Judah is brought forward because they are demonstrated by God, pointed out by God to be the tribe that's involved. From that tribe, they take the Zerahite clan because God demonstrates it's in that clan that the individual who is guilty resides. And from that clan, they take the family of Zabdi. And when they gather the family of Zabdi, God points to Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah. And Joshua implores him to confess his sin. And Achan confesses. I mean, after all, what can he do? I mean, out of all the hundreds of thousands of men in the nation of Israel, God has very quickly revealed that this is the guilty culprit. This is the one who disobeyed. This is the one upon whom the guilt rests for the deaths of 36 Israelite soldiers and for the discouragement and disheartenment of the entire camp of Israel, including their commander-in-chief, Joshua. As he stands before Joshua, Joshua says to him in verse 19, "My son," notice the kindness and the compassion with which he addresses him. He doesn't say, "Fool." He doesn't say traitor. He doesn't say sinner. He uses a term of endearment. My son. Why? Because Joshua is sincerely grieved. Here is a member of the family of Israel. Here's a member of the people of God. My son, I implore you, I beg you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And he confesses, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." There's where the sin lies. It's not a sin against the people primarily, it's a sin against God. And he confesses that. And this is what I did, and he reveals what he had done. And Joshua sends men to go gather the evidence. They go to the tent, they find it, they bring it back. And then they administer discipline in verses 24 to 26. Because of the nature of the time, because of the nature of the situation, because of the command of God under law, Achan was put to death by stoning. And a heap of stones was arranged over his dead body, and is called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, that's the agony of disobedience. Let's move on to the joy of obedience, because that's where we come in chapter 8. Now everything is ready for resolution. And so the Lord once again gives divine instruction in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. He first says, notice this, the first words that God speaks to Joshua in verse 1 of chapter 8 are the same words he spoke to Joshua in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Do not fear or be dismayed. Joshua, you are fearful. Joshua, you are dismayed. Joshua, you are cast down. Joshua, you are discouraged. Joshua, you are ready to give up. Do not fear or be dismayed, Joshua. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves, set an ambush for the city behind it. And he gives Joshua the whole battle plan. Now, every general wishes that God could just give him a battle plan for success the way he gave Joshua. And as I stood there on the hills of Kirbet El Makadr and looked out, you could look across the north. The square I was working in had it, we were on the northern part of the city. We were at the city gates. In fact, we were looking for where the wall would go and where the rest of the city gates were. That's what we were after. And in our square, we didn't find either one. We found a wall. We found that it was part of the city. We found a wall that was really in the late Hellenistic and early Roman times, sometime between perhaps about 100 BC and 100 AD. So all that dirt and all that soil that I sat in and sweat, and it was attached to me and it soaked into my clothing, and that it made the water run just almost blood red with the red soil and everything when I took it back to our rooms and used the bathtub to try to wash out the dirt and the socks. I finally gave up and left many of the socks, handkerchiefs, and things like that in the trash in Israel. Because I brought them home, my wife would look at them and say, "You've had these for 5-6 years, so why not just get rid of them? Look at all the dirt in them. You know, why'd you even bother to bring them home? We'll have to excavate the laundry room after doing the washing here, with there'd be too much mud in there." But that we worked on and labored through was a part of the city that was built years later. You see, at this time, they burned the city and they leveled it and left it a ruin. The title of the city, I means ruin. Literally, the ruin. And it remained a ruin and stood until about 200 or 300 BC, when the Hasmonean dynasty of the Jews began to set out to build fortress cities to protect Jerusalem from the incursion of the Romans. And I was one of the cities chosen as a fortress city, as a border fortress, to protect the northern region of Jerusalem. We passed through Jerusalem every day from one place to the other, and then all the way back. Twice a day, we'd drive through Jerusalem. We were 10 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem at Kirbet El Makadr, and we were staying about 10 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem at a moshav called Yad Hashmona. And so we would drive that and travel that every day. And so we're very, very conscious of the fact that this is a fortress city. This is a border fortress to protect the northern area, the northern boundary of the city of Jerusalem. In the days of Jesus, he probably passed through this city. He may have passed through the gates that we were excavating. We found in our square alone, in one day, in one silo, 76 widow's mites. The highest number of coins ever found in one site, in one day, in all of Israeli archaeological history. Nearly 300 years. Scattered through the debris. Perhaps because that house that we were excavating was a house where they made the coins. And we found even the little tabs that were between the coins. They'd be poured out in a mold, and they had tabs between them. And when it cooled, they would pour it out the strip, and they would take a die and a hammer and stamp both sides of it, and then they would clip the tab between individual coins. And the little tiny widow's mite, which is very hard to see when you're digging, by the way, and to find. 76 in one day out of one silo, a record, according to the Israel Antiquities Authority. In fact, on our site this season, we found 298 such coins, 131 of them in the square where I was digging. And it was an exciting time. And to think about that widow's mite and to see it and hold it and understand the role that it played even in Jesus' teaching couldn't help but strike you. And the contrast is the same with what we see with Joshua and I and the defeat. Remember that Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for what? For their pride, for their overconfidence, for their lack of personal sacrifice, that the widow who gave her mite, that little tiny bronze coin, the lepton, that she would toss in the treasury, would barely make a tinkle. compared to the silver shekels that proud Pharisees would cast in there and throw them probably with extra energy to so that everyone could hear that they were giving, and they were giving in large amounts and large coins. And a mere widow walks up and drops one widow's mite into it. And Jesus says, she gave more than all because she gave all that she had. It takes 48 widow's mites to pay for one loaf of bread. She gave all she had. That ought to convict us of our own disobedience, of our own failure to thank God for what he's given us, our failure to sacrifice on his behalf, our ease at becoming discouraged and failing to serve God as we ought, to turn back on our commitments. God's instruction is trust me, follow my instructions. You take for yourself, Joshua, you take 30,000 men, chosen, valiant warriors, and you're going to set an ambush to the west of the city. That is described in verse 9. And that's the Wadi Shaban, a very deep wadi, just about 0.6 miles away from the city of Ai to the west. And out to the north, where I sat there on the northern edge of Ai and looked out into another valley, Wadi El Gaya, according to verse 11, that's where you're to camp, Joshua, in plain sight from the gates of the city of Ai. And you are to wait there, and when I give you the signal, you will raise your spear and give the signal for the battle to begin. Joshua, when the people come out from Ai to engage you in battle, you are to engage them briefly, and then you're to fade away, to act like you're running away. Turn to the east and head for the Jordan Valley, head for the wilderness. Look like you're defeated like you were before. Start running toward the Shebarim. Start running toward the stone quarry 1.5 miles away. And they will come out of the city and they will pursue you, thinking, wow, we've got them again. We can drive them out for good now. And that's what happened. And then Joshua raised the spear again. And the spies sitting up on the hills saw it, the glint of sunlight on the bronze spearhead. And they brought the men from the ambush that had been waiting all night. They entered the city that had been emptied of all the soldiers. They took it and they set it on fire. And when they set it on fire and the smoke began to rise, and that smoke is what the name Makater refers to. It's the idea of the smoke of a sacrifice, the smoke that rises up over what God is accepting or taking as a sacrifice. When they see the smoke, their hearts will be seized with fear. And you and your soldiers can turn around from fleeing and engage them. And the men who have taken the city will come out and you will squeeze them in between. And they then slaughtered all 12,000 men, women of the city of Ai and took it and defeated it because they had followed God's instruction. They implemented it to the letter of what God had demanded this time. You say, well, that's a great story. That's really amazing. I mean, you can read here about how they took the king of Ai, killed him in the gates of the city, put a huge heap of stones over him. We looked for his body for seasons at Makater. They found the gates, and they found in the gates many large stones that don't belong there. Obviously, the body had deteriorated or animals had eaten it, and it's no longer there. But they did find the many pile of stones in the gates of Ai. And then what comes next, you say? Here's victory again, right? Here's seeing God at work again, right? Here's obedience and its blessings again, right? What's going to happen? Well, the first thing they do is go from there to Shechem, to the north, where they follow instruction of God to renew the covenant. They renew the covenant in chapter 8. And verses, 30 and following, 30 through 35. We went there to Mount Gerizim and stood there where we could see Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the blessings and the cursings were announced. and where the covenant was renewed by the people of Israel. Things were right again. Things were right again. They committed themselves to God again, and they're experiencing the joy. They set about to renew the covenant, and they had a community reading of the law of God. They wanted to obey it. And then what happened? Chapter 9. Chapter 9. A group of bedraggled, weary, tattered travelers comes into camp of the Israelites, claiming that they've traveled for many miles for a long, long period of time to try to seek peace. And it was all a fraudulent deceit of the Gibeonites. And when they ought to have learned a lesson from Achan and ought to have still been on their guard, even Joshua, the leader, was deceived. Instead of going to God and asking God, "What should I do? Lord, you gave us the instructions of how to cross the Jordan. You gave us the instructions of how to conquer Jericho, and we succeeded in those. We went to Ai and failed to ask you, and we failed. Then we asked you, you told us, we obeyed, and we succeeded. And we went to Gerizim and Shechem, and we committed ourselves to you anew." You think he would have learned now that with the Gibeonites coming, he would have gone and taken that matter to God in prayer and said, "Lord, what do I do with this? Who are these Gibeonites? What's happening, Lord? What's your instruction?" But instead, Joshua decides, "Hey, got this one. I got this one. I've graduated from this school of trials now. I've got success. Look at this. We crossed the Jordan. We conquered Jericho. Yeah, we experienced a short setback at Ai, but now we're back on track. We've gone to Shechem. We had a great congregational meeting praising God and thanking him and then reading his blessings and his cursings and rejoining and renewing the covenant with God. We're committed to him. We are a committed people. We will follow God. But God, I got this one." Beware. Beware. In our lives, in a fallen world, we can never, ever, ever let our guard down. Never. When we let our guard down, when we decide we can handle it and don't need God, we're in trouble. And the trouble we experience can last and have an impact for a long, long time. Read about the history of the Gibeonite deceit and how it impacted Israel for generations. People, we stand at a moment when we're having a new senior pastor coming next Lord's Day. We stand at a moment where we could say, "Man, we've got it now." Beware. We need instead to still be on our knees before Almighty God, praying for his leading, praying for his guidance, praying for his instruction, praying for our new pastor, praying for one another, serving one another, reading the word, staying in the word, and being always alert and on guard. Let's not get overconfident. Let's not get proud. Let's not allow any disobedience in our lives. Let's stay committed by following God's instructions. Let's keep the armor on. We're in a battle, and we must fight it every day. We must live for Christ every day as though it might be our last. If we do it that way, if we depend upon him and him alone, and we realize our own weakness and our own failure, and humbly refuse to accept any of the success for ourselves, if instead we will continue to say, "God gave us this, God directs us in this," we will see his blessings, and we will experience greater joys than we've even thought imaginable. And the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ will go out through this valley and out around the world from Placer Rita in a way that we never dreamed possible. Are you ready for it? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful word this morning, for this situation in Joshua 7 and 8, those things that happened to Joshua and the Israelites. Help us to learn those lessons, Lord. Help us to put away pride, to put away self-dependence, to turn to you, to cast ourselves upon you, and to praise you, Lord, for all that you have given and all that you've done. We pray for your abundant blessings upon this church, upon our new pastor, as we seek to move forward and to serve you.